Good afternoon. My name is Kylie Stone. Our scripture for today is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, which can be found on page 1158 in most of your pew Bibles on the screen behind me. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it said, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
So why do we need each other? If Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior, why bother with the church? I mean, shouldn't all our needs be met by Christ? Christ alone, Christ who has saved us, Christ who has purchased for us life. So why the church? Why bother with church? Well, I want to begin with an analogy. How can you tell a person is maturing healthily? One way is to chart a body-head ratio. So at birth, you can see, a healthy head-to-body ratio is 1:3. Note I say healthy, not necessarily happy. 1:3. So, you know, kids, they have just babies, they have huge heads compared to the rest of their body. And as a person grows, the ratio of the body changes with respect to the head. In fact, if you maintain that 1:3 ratio going forward, you would never really learn how to run because you'd always be teetering and about to fall over. So by adulthood, the ratio is 1:7. But what if you continued to age chronologically, but your body refused to mature into the appropriate relationship with the head? What would that look like? You would realize that you're looking at something quite alien, right? It's just not how it's supposed to be. Well, this is precisely why we need the church. You see, it takes all of us to become the kind of body that fits appropriately into the head, which is Christ. A Christian alone, no matter how well equipped and how devout in the faith she may be, could never fill out the body sufficiently to appropriately fit the head. It takes all of us. It takes the whole body of Christ maturing together in order to fill up the body in a way that is appropriate to the honor and glory of the head, who is Christ. And that's what I want to explore tonight. What does it mean that we have each other? And in having each other, we grow up together into this body that fits the head, who is Christ. Before we further explore the scriptures and who God has called us to be, I want to invite us to pray to the Lord who is our head. God, we do come to you, and we seek to be knit together, not knit together by our own doing and our own efforts, but by your Spirit, so that in being knit together as the kind of body that you intend, that we would fill out that we would not be left in our infancy and immaturity, but that we would fill out, and in filling out, that we would fit appropriately, honorably, into the head who is Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We need each other in order to become the body that fits into the head. So Paul begins this section, exploring the body life that we have together, with this opening statement in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Grace. I mean, it's at the heart of the Christian faith. The hymn Amazing Grace is probably not only the most widely sung hymn, but in fact, the most widely sung song throughout the world, the most recognized song throughout the world. Why? Because it resonates deeply with us. It resonates with us because we're all in need of grace. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And so this song, Amazing Grace, resonates with us. A song of God's unmerited favor toward fallen humanity and the offer of salvation in Christ. And Paul speaks of this. I mean, it's no stretch of the imagination to think of Paul as the apostle of grace. Grace exudes from every letter that he has written. It's all about grace. But while the idea of grace usually refers to this unmerited favor of God, a favor we don't deserve but we get anyway, an unmerited favor toward fallen humanity in this offer of salvation in Christ, an offer that this coming week we as a church, as a body, will immerse ourselves in exploring, remembering, entering into, and being transformed by. Yes, grace usually refers to this kind of gift of salvation. But this particular phrase, grace has been given, in Paul actually has a very specific meaning that is different. It's not the language of salvation, it's the language of service. And so we see it in Ephesians, just in the earlier chapter, Ephesians 3, verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me. Not a grace that saves. Yes, of course, Paul talks about a grace that saves. In fact, he did that in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not that we should boast. So clearly, grace in Paul's mind does save us. But here, the grace that was given was so that he could preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, this grace was given to him so that he can serve. And to make that point, not just for Paul himself, to make that point for believers more generally, he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Now, he's not talking about a grace that saved the Macedonians and brought them into a relationship with Christ. Though that is true, and a lot of 1st and 2nd Corinthians speaks about that grace. Now, here, the grace that was given, that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is the grace that provoked generosity. That this church was given a grace that provoked the service of generosity. They gave far beyond what anyone could reasonably expect, not just for the poor in their neighborhoods, but to help the church that was being persecuted and dispersed back in Jerusalem, a group that they had never met, a group that came from Jewish backgrounds, who often discriminated against the Gentiles. And yet, this grace produced this generosity. Grace that saves is also grace that serves. And I suggest it's not actually possible to have one without the other. That the exercise of our gifts in building up the church is vital to experiencing grace, to expressing grace, In fact, the more we want to know our salvation deeply, the more we need to engage in a life of service. Paul writes about this in the book of Philemon, that short epistle. Philemon, verse 6, there's only one chapter, hence verse 6. I pray that you may be active in the sharing of your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. It's when we share our faith that we plumb the depths of the good grace that we have. In the grace of serving in witness, we gain the grace of salvation. Jesus also believed in this principle. This is where Paul got it himself. Jesus writes or speaks in Luke chapter 6, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus is saying, you want to experience the grace of the kingdom? Then give. Give and it will be returned to you, running over and poured into your lap. In order to experience the grace of salvation, in order to plumb deeper this grace that we have in Christ, it's not just a matter of studying the scriptures, though that is part of it. It's not just a matter of prayer. It's a matter of service as well, of utilizing the gifts that God has given to you, the graces that God has given to you, and employing them for the good of those around you. Of body life, of using this life that we have together in the expression of grace, however God has gifted us, in the building up of those around us within the body of Christ, and into the overflow of our communities in this world. If we want to know grace, if you want to have the song Amazing Grace, just cry out from your own heart. Then don't be stingy. Serve. You know, Paul, if there's ever an apostle that seems singularly gifted to do it all himself, it would be Paul. But Paul did not live life that way. Paul, when he came to faith and he wanted to understand the Christian life, he sought out Peter, James, and John so that he might know that he did not run this race in vain. And even during his ministry, when he writes these epistles right at the beginning, you will often see many of the epistles were actually co-written. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we write to you. Of course, Paul typically gets the most credit in our mind, but it was a team effort. Paul was again and again convinced that if he were to be able to serve effectively, it needed to happen in the context of a team. And at the end of his life, when he was in that prison dungeon in Rome, about to face death, when he said things like, I have fought the good fight, I have finished a race, I have kept the faith. Now there's a crown waiting for me in heaven. He writes this letter in 2 Timothy, and he asks Timothy, when you get a chance, find Mark and send him to me. Here, the great apostle, the one whom we think, if there's anyone that could walk it alone with Jesus, it would be Paul. But on his deathbed, he wants a friend. He wants Mark. He wants Mark to bring some cloaks, some scrolls, and to keep him company. You are not intended to walk alone. We need each other. And it's not often the big things, the flowery things, the showy things that are so essential. Sometimes it's the simple gifts that we offer each other that become most life-giving. Tony and I, we didn't start our career at Park Street on staff. We came here to study. I was in a graduate program, and Tony was in academic administration. And in fact, we avoided Park Street. We didn't want to come to Park Street when we first came to Boston. We wanted a small neighborhood church that we can walk to, and Park Street wasn't that. Well, you know, it just didn't work out. We tried this church and that church, and it wasn't really working out. So we eventually made our way to Park Street, where we encountered phenomenal preaching. The teaching was amazing, and I saw the gift of teaching play out in front of me. And then I saw this gift of prayer play out in front of me. I distinctly remember one of the elders, Mercy Prabhadas, an elder from Southeast Asia. And she would come to the service, and when it was her turn to lead in congregational prayer, she would engage in what I only can imagine would be the custom in Southeast Asia. She would take her shoes off and then come up barefoot to the platform to lead the congregation in prayer as a show of respect, much like Moses took his sandals off at the burning bush. Here, a picture of the church worldwide and the sense of humility and the sense of awe and reverence that I was learning in front of me. But as great as Gordon's preaching was, and as compelling as Mercy's example was, I have to confess, the thing that got me to stay at Park Street, to make it my home, was the fact that someone at the end of a worship service invited Tony and me to go to dim sum in Chinatown. That really, honestly, was what hooked me. The discovery of a community that would want to care and reach out. It was the simplest gift of hospitality that permanently changed the course of our lives. Now, you may not think of asking someone to go with you to dim sum as particularly spiritual. But let me tell you, in New England, that is highly spiritual. That kind of hospitality is countercultural. And the kind of humility demonstrated with folks who would just be willing to set up a room in the welcome center, put up chairs, that's countercultural. These graces that God has given to one of us in the body life that we share, this is the gift. This is the gift of salvation that is expressed in service. So here's my challenge. Whatever it may be, it might be teaching, it might be praying, it might actually just be the gift of asking people to go with you to Chinatown. And Sue and Steve, it was this couple's name, that actually was their ministry. It seemed like almost every week they were asking a new person to come with them to dim sum in Chinatown. What is the thing that you have to offer? In the upbuilding of the body of Christ, so that it would not be left in immaturity, the big head of Christ's glory, and the itsy-bitsy body of a Christ, of a community that's dysfunctional and not running on all cylinders and with all its body parts. This is not what we want to depict to Boston or the world. Each one of us needs to do one thing at least. Each one do one. What is the one thing that you have to offer, as simple as it may be, to those around you? And I'm not talking about offering it to your career. You know, the thing that I offer to the body of Christ is I'm going to be a good witness at work. You must do that. Of course, absolutely. You're called to be a witness. Here, the grace specifically is for the upbuilding of the church, for the way that we encourage or engage or pray for or serve or exhort one another in Christ. We need each other. And in so doing, what exactly are we communicating? In the grace that not only saves us, but the grace that compels us to serve, what are we communicating to one another and to the world? We're communicating that Christ is King. Verse 8, this is what it says. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, a psalm that depicts God as this victorious king entering into his temple. In the ancient world, one of the ways that conquering kings would depict their victory is by having a processional. And that processional would include not only prisoners of war, but booty that would be brought behind them. And here, there's this depiction in Psalm 68 of God having conquered. And having conquered, entering into his kingdom. His kingdom represented by the temple, his throne, where he will sit and rule as one who has claimed his victory. But what exactly has he conquered? Here, Paul seems to be making an interesting point. What he has conquered are rebellious sinners given to each other as gifts. Right after this verse, in verse 11, he says, and he gave to them apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to prepare each other for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. When he says here in verse 8 that he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men, the gifts that he's given are other people, are the saints, are the rebels that he has redeemed for himself and now offer to one another. You know, some guys think they're God's gifts to humanity, and we know better. But there is a truth to this when it comes to the body of Christ. It is literally true that you are God's gift to the person sitting next to you. You're God's gift to that person. We need each other. And in this gift, there's a declaration of kingship. This is such an appropriate passage for Palm Sunday, because what are we doing on Palm Sunday? Matthew 21. What happens? Jesus is entering into the city as a conquering king. People declaring Hosanna, waving their palm fronds, throwing down their garments. Why are they doing that? Think of Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. When Jesus summons him, what does he do? He throws aside his garment. Why? Because the garment represents his only protection and source of livelihood. The garment would be that thing that he would spread out in front of him as he begs for alms. When he throws aside his garment, he is saying, I have no backup plan. I have no backup plan. My sole source of sustenance, the thing that keeps me warm, I cast out. Jesus is coming in, and people are laying down their garments and saying, you know what? There is no backup plan. I'm laying my life down to Jesus. And then Jesus, what does he do? He enters into the city and goes up to the temple, just like Psalm 68. And what does he do at the temple? He cleanses the temple. And declares, this is a house for the nations, a place of connection between God and all the world, where his kingship should be established, where there should be no impediment to people discovering that there is a king who wants to save them. So we use these gifts, these graces that God has given to each of us, to remind each other that no matter how crazy your life is, there's a king who still sits on his throne, and he's taking care of you. We use these gifts to tell each other and to challenge each other that these ambitions that we have, these garments that we hold on to, God is calling you to cast them aside and to have no backup plan. This is what we are to one another, the body of Christ. As Paul will go on to say, speaking truth in love, encouraging those who are in state of chaos and despair that there is a God who is King and you are safe. And for those who are smug in their own lives and ready to go on with their own plan A's, to tell them that there is a King in their lives and he wants no backup plan. And to declare to a world that is groping for an answer that there is a Savior that came 2,000 years ago, that his kingship was exercised in a defeat, that his love is expressed in humility, that every aspect of his life and his kingship is a call to let go of our garments and to trust him. This is how deep the Father's love is for us. You are God's gift to the person sitting next to you. You are the means by which God is going to help that person discover grace, a grace that would cause their heart to sing out, amazing! How amazing is that? You are God's gift to that person to remind them that there is a King sitting on a throne. There is no plan B. This is God's plan for the world, the church. There is no plan B. May we live up to the head. May we be a body filled out with grace and acknowledgement of kingship, that we would appropriately give glory to Christ, our head. Almighty God, I think of the old Negro spiritual "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose again from the dead? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there?" God, we, as we enter into this Holy Week, as we seek to be there in the remembrance of the death and resurrection of our Savior, help us to not do it alone. Help us to exhort one another on, to encourage one another, to be the gift of grace, to be that gift of kingship, that we might live up in the fullness of maturity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.